So let's turn to Matthew 13. So there's a, just to give a little outline of this, or points, however you want to call it. First, we're going to read Matthew 13. And then I'm going to explain the parable. And then two is going to be, I'm going to talk about what those who have not eyes say about the parable. And then I'm going to explain why does Jesus speak in parables. And then subheading to that, I want to go to a couple texts that are twisted by those who have not been granted eyes to see who the text is a parable to. So first we'll read the chapter, and then we'll focus on verse 44 through 46, which is the parable of the treasure and the pearl. But first I want you to notice, when we're going through this, how it switches, that Christ is speaking to them, the multitudes, in verses 9 through 24. He's not speaking to them, he's speaking to the disciples. And then 24 through 36, he's speaking to the multitudes again. And then 36 and following, he's speaking to the disciples. So keep that in mind while we go through this. So Matthew 13, start at verse 1. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and a great multitude gathered to him, so that he got into the boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell upon the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the hearts of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. What has been sown, and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he is caused to stumble. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit, and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat, and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat and in with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. So that was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks into those who commit lawlessness. And he will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So the last two parables is what we're going to focus on. So it says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. So what is this treasure? It's Christ. Christ himself. Just like last night, Brother Les was talking about the mustard seed, which is Christ. And also, it is the God-given knowledge and understanding of Christ. So the same with this treasure. This treasure is Christ himself, and it's the God-given knowledge of Christ and his person and work. So, here's a question. A treasure, what makes a treasure valuable? Someone say it's rare? Yeah, that's rare. So, is Christ rare? Or is his God-given knowledge of his person and work rare? Like in Luke 8, it talks about, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Meaning, it will be like it's not even there. So the same with this treasure. Christ himself, the treasure, and the knowledge of him given to his people upon regeneration is that treasure, and it's rare. It's like it's not even there. Just like the mustard seed is small and you can't even see it. The same with this treasure. So we're going to go to a couple passages about this treasure. First, we're going to go to Genesis 15. And keep in mind when going to these passages, it's the treasure is Christ himself. And before we read this, I just want to say that, just to be clear, we are not the treasure. There is no value in ourselves intrinsically. There's no value amongst human beings. The only value there is that the elect have value because of the merits of Christ alone. He is the treasure. So Genesis 15, just one verse. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, your exceedingly great reward. The Lord is the reward. The Lord is the treasure. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. So 2 Corinthians 4, we'll start at verse 2. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure. What treasure? The treasure of Christ himself. The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The person and work of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. So again, that is the treasure we have in earthen vessels, is Christ himself, the knowledge of his person and work. So let's go to Colossians 2. Start verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this treasure, again, is Christ, in whom is hidden all knowledge. All knowledge and understanding are from God alone. There is no knowledge outside of Christ. There is no knowledge given to anyone. So no one can understand the parables apart from that God-given knowledge, which comes from the Spirit of Christ, the mind of Christ. So let's turn to Hebrews 11. Just a couple more about this treasure. So Hebrews 11, verse 25, or verse 24, sorry, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, which is Christ himself. So one more about this treasure. Go to 1 Peter 2. So 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 4. In coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice, or elect, and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, and to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So again, the value is Christ, the treasure is Christ. And that it alone is given to the elect. It's declared and heard and is stumbled over by those who have been appointed to destruction. So let's go back to Matthew 13. I'm just going to go through this parable. So again, the treasure is Christ and the God-given knowledge of him. given to his people alone. So it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. It's hidden. This treasure is not only hidden in the hearts of the elect, but it's hidden from everyone else. It's unfindable, unsearchable, unascertainable, unassentable. It's completely hidden away from anyone but the elect. So I want to go to a couple passages about it being hidden. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. So it's hidden away. Christ himself is hidden. And everyone but the elect are blinded. They're dead in their trespasses and sin. He is unreachable. He's unfindable. So again, 1 Corinthians 2, we'll start at verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, because it's impossible for them to understand, it's hidden, it's unfindable. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God has revealed them through the Spirit. And it's spiritual, it's not mystical, as Brother Phil said. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Freely given to us. We weren't searching for it, we weren't looking for it. He's given it to all the elect. It was hidden, unfindable, and he gave it to his people. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised, or discerned, or examined. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Again, it was hidden and it was given to us. We have the mind of Christ, this treasure. Christ himself, the knowledge of him and his person and work. So let's go to Colossians 1. So Colossians 1. Verse 26 and following. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So again, God willed to make known this, the riches of the glory of Christ, Christ himself. So one more place about this hidden knowledge, hidden mystery. Matthew 11. So Matthew 11, starting at verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent. Wise in their own eyes, intelligent in their own eyes, by the strength of the flesh, by the power of their own mind, they thought they ascertained these hidden truths. And you did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So this knowledge of Christ himself must be revealed. It cannot be found. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all the elect. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my load is light. So let's go back to Matthew 13. So again, this parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And the next parable is similar. It says the same type of thing, where it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So what do you think this means when it says that he sold all that he had and bought it?
Submitted everything else to the, you could say, the procurement or the value of the one thing.
Yeah, in the light of the one thing, the treasure, the pearl, everything else is nothing, right? So Christ is preeminent in all things. So with that pearl, that treasure, in light of all that, everything else is nothing, right? It's a picture of repentance, God-given repentance. So let's go to a couple of passages about this repentance. So God grants repentance to his people, and everything that was before, they sold, they got rid of. And then in light of that, they have this one precious thing that is life to them, which is Christ himself. So let's turn to Philippians 3. I think we're pretty familiar with this passage, but it's a clear picture of God-given repentance and what that looks like. So Philippians 3. Start at verse 1 and following. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has he mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. So this is what he had before, this God-given treasure. All this stuff. And this is what happens when God grants repentance. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Or literally the word means dung, manure. Everything is dung in the light of this treasure. In order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So that is the picture of that selling everything. Everything beforehand is dung. And God grants repentance. He gives faith. He gives the knowledge of the person and work of Christ. And everything in the light of that is dumb. Nothing. So one more place about repentance. Go to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. Just two verses. We'll start at verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God, or were turned to God, from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So this God-given repentance, what does that look like? That you have turned from idols. He has turned you completely from everything that was before. Any idol you can think of, you can put in there. You don't have to repent of the idol of a false Jesus every day, of a false atonement every day. That's a one-time repentance of God, that everything that was before, any idol, he has turned you from, and you know and serve the living and true God. So let's go back to Matthew 13.
It reminds us of what he says to this man, one thing you lack.
See, I've kept all these.
Go and sell everything.
And he went away sad because he wasn't granted that repentance yet. But we know, because according to the text, he said that he loved him. So there was a point in time that he was granted that repentance. And we know that for sure because it says he loved him. And he only grants repentance and faith to those he loves.
Yeah.
So when that happened, he did sell everything.
Yeah.
So that was the parables we went through there. That we talked about what was hidden. Well, we talked about the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. And the treasure is Christ himself. It was hidden. It's unsearchable. It's unascertainable. It's unassentable. And that means it must be given by God. It's revealed by God alone. You can't find it. You're not even looking for it. You don't even know it's there. And then God grants repentance, and you sell everything you had before, and you have this treasure. And verse 45 and verse 46 is the same thing. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So again, the one pearl of great value is Christ and the knowledge of him. And this person is granted repentance and he sells everything he has. So if you remember what I said in the beginning about the different headings, so that was explaining the parable. Now I just want to say there's two things that made me think of about, I listened to a couple of things about from on sermon audio. I just typed in Matthew 13 and see what came up to see what they said. So the one I listened to, what they said about this text was, they said the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. They said the field is the world, and that Christ bought the world. He died for the world. But the treasure is the elect. So this person was saying that it's sufficient for all, but only efficient for the elect. So that's another example of someone that, he's not to them, he's not the multitudes, but he's one who has not been granted eyes to see. So this is what he says about this text. And there was another one, and this guy's just like straight up pagan Arminian. He said that that we were so valuable that God had to bankrupt heaven to get us. That he gave his most precious thing because he loved the whole human race. So this is two examples of someone that has not eyes to see about this text. So, again, and the next heading would be, why did Christ speak in parables? So, as we've seen through the rest of the teachings and preaching, that it explains it earlier in the chapter. So turn back to verse 10. So it says, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, and so forth, because and seeing you and not seeing, hearing me not hear. So he speaks to them in parables to harden them, to harden those whom he hates. So he sent Christ into the world in time to harden those he has not chosen in Christ, whom he has in no wise intended or desires to save. It flies in the face of the false gospel, like, you know, Jesus meek and mild, desiring the salvation of everyone. If he desired the salvation of everyone, wouldn't he speak plainly to them, in arms wide open, telling you, just come to me, I love you so much? No, he speaks in parables to further blind and harden them. And he speaks in parables to the disciples because they've been given understanding, so they know these things. Like if you go to the end of chapter 13, he says, do you understand these things? And they do understand these things because they've been granted to them. So I want to focus a little bit now on a couple texts that are clear but are twisted by those who have not been granted. So the scriptures are read and seen as conditional and paradoxical by those to whom it has not been granted. So the whole scriptures, as we said before, is a parable. Because the parable was given, you know, as I said in the beginning, it switches. You know, he's speaking to them, and he's speaking to the disciples. He's speaking to them, and he's speaking to the disciples. But there's multitudes, billions of people maybe, that have read this passage throughout all time. Right? And they've read the part that was given to the disciples. So, the whole thing is a parable to those whom it has not been granted. And that's all of Scripture. So the Scriptures are written in a certain way that they're seen by those who are not God's people as conditional. There's paradoxes, there's tensions, there's things that are clear that are not clear to them. But you know, don't get me wrong, though, the Scriptures are clear. Even just contextually, grammatically, on the surface of them. They're written in a way that are super clear that even naturally someone can put them together and say this is what it means. But they have no understanding. And those whom God does not love, whom he has not granted to know the mysteries, he's blinded their eyes. So they go to certain texts that are clear and they pervert it, twist it, for the sake of the elect to see the difference. So I want to go to a couple passages that are clear and read from a couple people that have whom have not eyes to see what they say. So first I want to go to John 3:16. We all know this passage and we know what people say about it. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And we know what this means. The elect knows what this means. The word world doesn't mean everyone without exception. It means those whom God loved in the manner to send Christ, the elect alone. And he grants belief, and they have eternal life. So let's read what somebody that is very astute, wise in his own eyes, who has not been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. So this is Calvin's commentary on John 3:16. For God so loved the world, Christ opens up the first cause, and as it were, the source of our salvation. And he does so that no doubt may remain, for our minds cannot find calm repose until we arrive at the unmerited love of God, as the whole matter of our salvation must not be sought anywhere else than in Christ. So right there, just that one sentence, you know that he is not a believer. It says, as the whole matter of our salvation must not be sought anywhere else. We not seeking Christ. The elect don't seek Christ. So right there it manifests that he has not been granted eyes to see. So we must see whence Christ came to us and why he was offered to be our Savior. He's not offered. He's not sought and he's not offered. Christ was offered to God as a sacrifice. He's not offered to the world that he may accept him. Both points are distinctly stated to us, namely that faith in Christ brings life to all. Maybe he means all the elect. Well, we'll read more. And that Christ brought life because that the Heavenly Father loves the human race and wishes that they should not perish. So it's clear from this passage, Calvin, the clear passage like John 3:16, he takes and twists to say that Christ is sought and that he's offered and that the Heavenly Father loves all without exception. He loves the human race. So that's a little, you know, picture of someone who has not eyes to see, of a super clear passage. Let's go to one more that is abundantly clear, and I think it's one of the clearest passages in Scripture, 2 Peter 3. See, even on the surface, on just, like I said, grammatically, contextually, it's clear. But they're blinded, so they do not see. So we'll read the first verse of 2 Peter and then go to verse 9, because that's what he comments on. But the first verse gives you the clear contextual meaning of the text. So 2 Peter 3, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So again, right there from the first verse of the chapter, he says, this is now, beloved, the beloved ones, the elect. So now let's go to verse 8 and 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So, right in the passage there, it talks about the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Toward who? The beloved, the elect. Not wishing for any of them, the elect, not to perish, for all the elect to come to repentance. So that's pretty clear, right? It's the you, the beloved ones, the elect. So let's see what he says about this passage. So again, Calvin on 2 Peter 3:9. But the Lord is not slack or delays not. He checks extreme and unreasonable haste by another reason. I don't even know what that means. That's pretty confusing. But that is that the Lord defers his coming that he might invite all mankind to repentance. So from this passage, he's saying he invites all mankind to repentance. How then is so clear that he does not see? Why does he not see what it says? Because God has blinded his eyes. Because it's clear right in the verse. So he says, for our minds are always, and a doubt often creeps in, why he does not come sooner. But when we hear the Lord and delaying shows a concern for our salvation, and that he defers the time because he has a care for us, meaning the whole world, there is no reason why we should any longer complain of tardiness. He is tardy, who allows an occasion to pass through slothfulness. There is nothing like this in God, who is the best, who in the best manner regulates time to promote our salvation. And as the duration of the whole world, we must think exactly the same as of the life of every individual. Again, throughout the thing, he's talking about human race, mankind, everyone. In like manner, he does not hasten the end of all the world in order to give all time to repent. So again, how clear is this passage? And then this man, who was held up in high regard, as we know, eyes were blinded and he did not see the clarity of the passage. So that's a couple of examples of someone who has not eyes to see what he says about completely clear passages. Well, quickly, I want to go to a couple places about that, how the scriptures are seen in a way that if people's eyes are blinded by it and they cannot understand it. So let's go to Isaiah 29. Just two passages real quick. Isaiah 29. We'll start at verse 9. Again, this is what the reason Jesus speaks in parables and why the Bible is written in a way. This is why the Lord does this. So Isaiah 29, starting at verse 9. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep, and he has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers. So that's pretty active. He has done this. It's not passive blindness. And the entire vision shall be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. So there's many people who can open up the Bible and they read it. Right? They can read the word. It's not actually sealed. It's not like they can't open it. But they open it up, and it is sealed because they're blinded. And it's written in that way because God has blinded their eyes. Verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rot. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with these people, wondrously, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? If you turn things around, shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? So one more passage, Psalm 69. This passage is a Psalm of David. And this is from the God, he's praying from one who has his God-given understanding about what God does. Why he doesn't say, you know, Jesus speaks in parables, but David understood by the faith given by God, and that's what he's praying out of. So, Psalm 69, verse 22. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim, so they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and make your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents. So again, he's praying out of the God-given understanding. He knows who God is. He knows that God is one who has mercy on whom he wills and hardens whom he wills. And he's praying from that understanding. So I want to go to two passages real quick about how God actively, purposely blinds and hardens, just as Christ speaking in parables was to do the same thing. So 1 Kings 22. Start at verse 18 for time's sake. So 1 Kings 22, verse 18. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. And the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Again, God actively, purposely sends deceiving spirits to those whom he hates for his purposes. It's not passive. All right, one more place. 2 Thessalonians 2. And this is the same as him speaking in parables. It's active. It's purposeful. It's intentional. So 2 Thessalonians 2, starting at verse 8. And then that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, or he will send strong delusion, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So God sends strong delusion to people, to those who are not the elect. He sends it to them so that they will believe what is false. They will read passages, they will hear the parables, and they'll see them as conditional. They'll see them as paradoxical. They'll see them as mysterious, and see that it's something conditioned on them. So let's go, we'll end with John 12. So John 12, starting verse 38. That the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. So Isaiah knew the Lord, just as all his people know the Lord, that he does all these things. He speaks in parables for the sake of the elect, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to stir them up by way of reminder, because it has been granted to them to know the mysteries. But he also speaks in parables because he hates those who he has chosen to be vessels of wrath. He blinds their eyes, and this is his glory. This is who he is. So that is why Jesus speaks in parables. For his purposes, out of love for the elect, and out of hatred and judgment for those who are not the elect, all the reprobate. So is there any questions or anything else to add? All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. In your word, we thank you for who you are, that you are a God of knowledge to your people, and you are a God of hardening and judgment for those whom you have chosen as vessels of wrath. We thank you for both, that it is who you are, and we thank you for that, and you have made yourself known to all your people without exception, and we thank you for that, that all the elect have this understanding of who you are. And again, we thank you that you speak in parables. We thank you that you give understanding. We thank you that you blind and harden. We thank you because you do all these things. We praise your name for all that you do, all that you've done, and all that you will do. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.